Erev to everybody. Welcome, I guess, to, on, like I said, Modim Simcha Lugula Shleima, as we welcome in Yom HaSmud. And of course, tomorrow, Rav Shlomo Vilk, Yitain Shir B'Ivrit, on Kedushat HaAretz Likrat Shnat HaShmita. Zeyeh B'Shat Shtayim, B'Zman Mizrach, B'Shat Teisha, B'Zman Yisrael. Zeyeh Machar Rav Shlomo Vilk, who are Rosh Yeshiva, Shel Yeshivat Machanaim, Harab B'Kilat Baka B'Yerushalayim, Zeyeh Avir Shiur B'Shtayim, Kedushat HaAretz, Kedushat HaShmita, Kedushat HaAretz Likrat Shnat HaShmita. For those who didn't understand, you probably don't want to come to the shiur tomorrow that Rav Vilk is giving in honor of Yom HaTzmaut at 2 p.m. So please register if you haven't. Rav Vilk is very, very top. He's very good. Very good. And he'd spent years ago, he was a shaliach here in Toronto at CHAT, which is, of course, where I teach. But anyways, but it's welcome back. And then tomorrow evening, Rav Aviner, Rav Eitan Aviner, will be giving the regular parsha shiur at 8:30, and I'll be giving my Pirkei Avot shiur at 9:30 on Sunday. And with that, we can introduce Dr. Sokolov. Bavakasha. Parsha Tazria Metzora, and a little bit on Yom HaTzmaut.
Yeah, so we'll start with Yom HaTzmaut.
Bakasha.
Okay. You may or may not have had the personal experience of witnessing a controversy surrounding the prayer for the welfare of the state of Israel, the Tefillah L'Shlom HaMdina. The controversy, where it exists, concerns the first line, which invokes our Father in heaven, the Rock of Israel and its Redeemer, words that are actually taken out of the Declaration of Independence of the State of Israel, which there is no explicit or overt reference to God with a capital G, but there is a reference to the Rock of Israel. And we call upon him, we invoke him to bless the State of Israel, which we describe as Reshit Tzmichat Geulatenu, the first flowering of our redemption. And there are a number of different omissions or commissions that have been offered to this. For some reason, this phrase, the designation of the State of Israel as the first flowering of our redemption, seems to have rubbed a lot of otherwise Zionistically inclined religious people the wrong way. And it includes people you wouldn't expect it to include. It includes, for example, Rabbi Norman Lamb, the Jewish Center, of which he was the rabbi for many, many years, did not regularly recite the Tefillah L'Shlom HaMdina. It includes, believe it or not, Rabbi Shlomo Riskin, Lincoln Square Synagogue, when it recited the Tefillah, an abbreviated version of the Tefillah L'Shlom HaMedina would not include the words Reshit Tzmichat Geulatenu. Instead, it included an emendation, and it said Shetehe Reshit Tzmichat Geulatenu. In other words, the distinction is that whereas the prayer calls the State of Israel the first flowering of our redemption, the emendation said, may it be the first flowering of our redemption. So I want to just spend a few minutes in justification of the prayer as it is, in a somewhat roundabout way. So the sources, as you'll see in front of you, begin with the Talmud in Masechet Brachot, which speaks about something that is rather timely. And that is a bracha, blessing, that can be made only during a very specific time of the year. As it says, whoever goes about in the Biyomei Nisan. Yomei Nisan does not just mean the days of the calendar month of Nisan. It really includes the entire season of Nisan, which is the equivalent, the halachic equivalent of the spring. So essentially it says that anybody who goes about in the spring, the chaze, and he sees ilane, trees, the kamalav lave, that are in bloom, Omer recites a very specific blessing. And the blessing is, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, right? Shelo Chiser Ba'olamo Chlum, who has left nothing out of his world. Uvaravo, and in the world he created, Briot Tovot, pleasant creatures, Ve'ilanot Tovot, and goodly trees, Lehitnaot Bahen B'nei Adam, for mankind to take pleasure in them. This is in itself worth a very important discussion on the halachic value of aesthetics. But we're more interested in the bracha as a liturgical practice. And it is brought down, lahalacha, by Maimonides in the Mishneh Torah, in which he says, Haro'eh briyot na'ot u'metukanot biyoter, somebody who sees particularly pleasing and proper creatures, the ilanot tovot, or someone who sees goodly trees, that is to say, trees that bear fruit, Mevarech recites the blessing, Shekacha lo ba'olamo. Okay? That's a blessing that you can make any time during the year. Hayotze l'sadot o l'ginot. However, somebody who goes out to a field or goes into an orchard, Biyomei Nisan, specifically during the spring, V'ra'a ilanot porechot, and he saw trees that were blossoming, V'nitzanim olim, and buds appearing on the trees, recites again the specific bracha shelo chiser bo lo malchlum, that God left nothing out of his universe, and specifically he created goodly creatures and goodly trees for people to be able to take pleasure in them. What does this have to do with the blessing for the welfare of the state of Israel? Hold on, we have two more sources and we'll be there. Third source, again from the Talmud in Masechet Rosh Hashanah, reports on a difference of opinion amongst the Tanaim as to when the world was created. There are those who say that the world was created in the month of Tishrei, that is to say, at the beginning of the fall season, and they have Torah texts to support their point of view, while there are others who maintain that the world was created in Nisan, at the beginning of the spring season, and they too have verses to support their point of view. Okay? And the proof texts all have to do with trees bearing fruits. Why is it so important to have trees bearing fruits? We get to source number four, and here we see the connection to the prayer for the welfare of the state of Israel. This is actually a citation from a verse in the book of Yechezkel that we actually studied together because it was a haftarah. Amar Rabbi Abba, Ein lecha ketz migule mizeh, that there is no more visible sign of the end. And whenever the rabbis talk about the end, they're talking about the beginning of the Messianic era, or in other words, the era in which the Jewish people will be redeemed from their exile. And Rabbi Abba says that there is no more visible, no more explicit sign of the redemption of the people of Israel than the following verse describes in the book of Ezekiel, in which the prophet calls out to Hare Yisrael, to the mountains of Israel and to the trees that are growing on them. And he says as follows, Anpechem titenu, spread out your branches, uferyechem tisu, and bear your fruits. Why? La'ami Yisrael ki kerevu lavo, because God's people Israel is fast approaching. So we see that the reforestation, but more than just the reforestation, the productivity, the refructification of the land of Israel, the fact that fruits are being once again born on trees in the land of Israel, was considered by the rabbis in the Talmud as the surest sign that the redemption is approaching. The prayer for the state of Israel calls it Reshit Tzmichat Geulatenu, the first flowering of our redemption. We make a blessing over flowering. The blessing of Shelo Chiser Ba'olamo Chlum, that God left nothing out of his universe, and that in it he created all sorts of goodly things for people to take pleasure in them. And we recite that blessing over the flourishing over the flowering, as the Shulchan Aruch says, Hayotze b'mei Nisan. So this is the culmination in Shulchan Aruch of the Talmudic sources, of Maimonides, of all of discussions about it. Hayotze b'mei Nisan, somebody who goes about in springtime. V'ra'a ilanot shemotzi'in perach, and sees trees that are blossoming, trees that are budding. Omer recites the bracha, shelo chiser bolo malchlum, just as we've already seen it in the Talmud and in Maimonides. However, the Shulchan Aruch adds a very interesting note, right? A caveat, he says. First of all, he says, Eino mevarech ela pa'am achat b'chol shana b'shana. If there were a thunderstorm on Monday with lightning, and you recited the brachot of Shekachalo, the brachot of Shekocho Gvurato Male Olam and Osema Aseh Breshit, and there was a cessation in the rain and in the thunder, and later that same day, it was a new thunderstorm and lightning again, you'd recite the brachot all over again. However, the bracha that you recite over the budding and blossoming trees, the Shulchan Aruch rules, can be recited only once a year. But he has a further caveat, and that's the one that I highlighted. V'im echer levarech, if one delays in his recitation of the blessing, ad shegadlu haperot, until the tree has not only budded, not only blossomed, but if you wait until the fruits are already visible on the tree, lo yevarech od, it's too late. Then imagine, wouldn't you say that an apple tree, an apple blossom tree, a fruit bearing tree is even more beautiful with the fruits on it than with just the blossoms? And yet the Shulchan Aruch rules that the bracha is to be recited only over the blossoms and not over the fruit. To me, this says that what are we reciting the blessing over? We're reciting the blessing over the potential and not over the actual. We recite the blessing as soon as we see the blossoms on a fruit tree in anticipation of the fact and as a result of our understanding of God and of nature, that the tree will bear fruit. And if we wait until the fruit is already visible, then we've missed an opportunity to show our faith in God's ability to fulfill his role in nature. And I would argue the same goes for the prayer for the welfare of the state of Israel. If you wait until the fruit is visible, if you wait until the fact that we have been redeemed is indisputable, if you wait until the Mashiach makes his appearance, it's too late to make a blessing over it. The blessing is precisely over the potential. And therefore, to declare that the state of Israel is reshit smichat geulatenu, the first flowering of our redemption, is to recognize the potential in the state of Israel to be the ultimate redemption, and the recognition that God will fulfill his role in history, just as we understand him to fulfill his role in nature. And with that, we can turn our attention to the week's Haftarah, which is for the combined Siddarim of Tazria and Mitzora. So let me just get it up and share it with you. All right, let me, 1 second. I have to do it the hard way.
Oh boy. Imagine if you close this and then open.
No, no, no. I got it. I got it. You should see it now.
Okay. Not, yeah.
No? I don't know. On my.
Yeah, it's fine. Yeah, yeah. We see it. Haftarah Tazria Metzorah.
Yeah. Okay. Good.
And I posted it in the chat box also, yeah. If anybody wants to get it from there.
So, when Tazria and Metzorah are combined, we read the Haftarah of Metzorah, but it really isn't unfair to Tazria because more than half of Tazria is devoted to Metzorah anyway. So it would have been a Haftarah dealing with Metzorah in any event. And in fact, we're actually going to combine elements of what would have been the two separate Haftarot, because the earlier one that we're not going to recite is actually the preliminary or the background to the Haftarah that we will recite. So this week's Haftarah discusses the story of four men, Arba'a Anashim, stricken by Tzara'at, right? As we will read shortly, they are seated outside the city of Shomron, outside the city of Samaria, in fulfillment of the Torah's prescriptions for the treatment of Mitzorah, which declares Michutz LaMachane Yeshev, that in the time of the Torah, he had to vacate, as it were, his usual place of residence and take up residence outside the camp until he was declared pure again. Okay. And these four Mitzoraim, you will pardon me, although you may not realize why I have to ask your pardon for it, if I continue to refer to them as lepers and to what they suffered from as leprosy, even though strictly speaking, Tzara'at is not leprosy, and a Mitzorah is not a leper. Leprosy is a disease, and it is contagious, and it is treated with medications. Tzara'at is not a disease, it's not contagious, and there is no treatment for it. You become a Mitzorah, not just because you have scaly afflictions on your skin. That does not render you a Mitzorah. You become a Mitzorah if a duly licensed Kohen examines you and declares you to be a Mitzorah. And you resume your ordinary status, not just when those scaly afflictions disappear, but only when that duly authorized Kohen declares you once again to be pure. So whereas leprosy is a physical affliction, Tzara'at, as the rabbis understood it, is a spiritual affliction. It displays itself physically, but they attribute it not to a contagion and not to an illness, not to a physical illness, but they attribute it to a spiritual illness. In fact, they even find the word Mitzorah as being somewhat of an acronym for Motzi Shem Ra, somebody who is guilty of slander. And they declared that somebody who slanders someone else might become a Mitzorah. Okay. So, as I said, the backdrop for the Haftarah is as follows. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, Malchut Yisrael, as opposed to Malchut Yehuda, the northern kingdom, whose capital city was Shomron, right, was besieged by an army that had come south from the territory of Aramea, that was to the north of Israel, in present-day Syria, right? Its capital was Damascus, okay? So the kingdom of Aram was besieging the kingdom of Shomron. And the result of the siege of the city of Shomron was a catastrophic famine that in fact even reduced people to cannibalism. Now, the prophet Elisha had foretold the famine, and therefore, typical, not only for those days, but for any authoritarian regime that holds the bearers of bad news responsible for the bad news that they bring, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jehoram, actually put out a bounty on the head of the prophet Elisha, holding him, as it were, responsible for the famine. Okay. This is where the Haftarah begins, as the prophet Elisha addresses the people in the city who have been suffering from famine, and he tells them prophetically that the famine is going to come to a sudden end. Okay? And you see what I've highlighted. He says to them, in the name of God, Ko Amar Hashem, Ka'et Machar, by this time tomorrow, Se'ah Solet, a certain measure of fine flour, B'Shekel, will be sold for the ridiculously low price of a single shekel. Right? Quite a change, obviously, from the conditions that prevailed during the famine, in which any amount of even coarse flour must have commanded a considerably higher price. Usa'atayim se'orim, and two measures of barley, okay, which under all circumstances is cheaper, right, than wheat. Okay, it's usually used for fodder. Okay, b'shekel. So the fact that the prices of fine flour and of coarse barley were going to fall was a clear indication that the famine was going to come to an end. But there's a more particular reaction to this news, and it's on the part of somebody who's called a shalish asher hamelech nish'an al yado, a certain officer, okay? Shalish, apparently coming from the number three, maybe he was the third in command, but he was clearly someone whom the king relied upon, and therefore he was supporting the king and was opposed to the prophet. So his reaction to this prophetic message that the famine was suddenly going to end was as follows. Vayomer, he said, Hine Hashem oseh arubot bashamayim. If God, as it were to open windows in heaven, hayihiyah hadavar hazeh, and imagine that wheat and barley would rain down from heaven. So this officer, right, was ridiculing the prophet by saying, impossible, that even if it started to rain wheat and barley, the price would never be able to go down as considerably as you have forecast. Vayomer, whereupon somebody replies to him, and I highlighted it in red to call attention to the fact that we really don't know who the speaker is now. The speaker could be the prophet himself, but since in the previous verse, the prophet was not speaking his own words, but he was delivering a divine message, I don't know whether the speaker now at the close of verse 2 is the prophet reflecting his own personal opinion, or whether this may be the prophet speaking in the name of God. We'll see later on what the consequence might be. For the time being, it's sufficient to know that the official response to this ridicule of the prophet by this officer was, Hincha ro'e be'einecha u'misham lo tochel. You, officer, right? You'll see that the prophecy will be fulfilled, but you will not be able to enjoy the results of it. Keep this in mind, okay, for the denouement. Okay. Now, with this background, we get to the heart of the Haftarah. V'arba'a anashim hayu mitzora'im petach ha-sha'ar. There were four men suffering from tzara'at, who, as I said in my opening remarks, were residing outside of the gate of the city. As I said, and you see the note on the bottom, citing the commentary of Rashi, okay? First of all, Rashi identifies them. We'll come to the identification in a moment. And then, speaking about the words, interpreting the words petach ha-shar, explaining why they sat outside the gate to the city, he cites a verse from this week's Torah reading, Kamoshan Emar, as it says about the mitzora, badad yeshev, he has to be isolated, michutz lamachane moshavo, and he should take up residence outside the camp. Therefore, now in reference to a walled city, the mitzora has to take up residence outside the walls of the city. So we had four people, mitzoraim, who were living somewheres in the vicinity of the city of Shomron, but outside the walls of the city, which means effectively, they were in between. They were in no man's land. They were between the Israelites resident in the city itself and the Aramean soldiers who were in their siege camp surrounding the city. Vayomru Eshel Re'ehu, they said one to another, Ma nachnu yoshvim bo at matnu. If you can imagine that the dire fate of the people who are suffering from hunger inside the city, who do you think was feeding four mitzoraim outside the city? So clearly, they were suffering at least as much, if not more, than the people in the city. So they say to one another, what are we going to do? Just simply sit here until we die? Imamarnu navo ha'ir, even if we were able to enter the city, v'ha'ra'av ba'ir, there's a famine. V'matnu sham, we'll die there. Vim yashavnu po, if we remain where we are in no man's land, v'matnu, we'll still die. So there's a third option. The third option is, l'chu v'nipla el machane aram. Why don't we go and turn ourselves in to the enemy? Im yechayenu, if for some crazy reason they allow us to live, nichyeh, then at least we'll be alive. Vim yimitunu, and if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. Vamatnu. So, vayakumu vaneshef, they got up when it was still twilight, and we'll see in a moment or two just why that's significant. Lavol machane aram, in order to turn themselves in to the Arameans. And they approach the outer perimeter of the Aramean camp. And what do you know? Ein sham ish. No sentries, right? And as far as they can see into the camp, they see no movement. Pause for a moment, just to simply understand Rashi's identification of these four mitzoraim as Gehazi and his sons. Who was Gehazi and what happened to him and his sons? For that, as I said, we have to backtrack for a moment to a chapter or so previous, where we hear the story of an Aramean general named Naaman, who was a valiant warrior and highly regarded. However, as you see the last word in the verse, he was a mitzora. He had leprosy, okay? And somehow it couldn't be cured. However, on one of this soldier's many forays into the land of Israel, they had taken captive Na'ara Kitana, a young woman, right? Vatihi lifnei eshet Naaman, who became a maid, a servant to Naaman's wife. And this Jewish serving girl says to her mistress, Achale Adoni lifnei hanavi asher bishomron. If only my master, Naaman, would seek out the prophet, Elisha, who lives in Shomron, az ye'esof oto mitzara'ato. She says, I guarantee you, he would recover from his leprosy. Now, of course, Naaman is skeptical, right? But his wife says, what do you got to lose? So he packs up some of his, you know, pack animals. He loads it up with some gifts to give to the prophet. And he ends up meeting Elisha, okay? And Elisha tells him, you may remember the story, that he should go and he should dip in the Jordan River. And Naaman's immediate reaction is ridicule. He says, we have much better rivers at home. If all it takes is a dip in the river, why do I have to go to the Jordan? Okay? Now, you know, parenthetically, you know, we think that the Jordan is one of the great rivers of the world. Okay? But if you've, you know, if you've ever rafted on it or kayaked on it, or for that matter, even crossed it on a footbridge, you know that there are places where the Jordan River, you know, is wide, okay? But most of the Jordan River that we know is not particularly wide. I know the old gospel, the Jordan River is chilly and wide, hallelujah. Milk and honey on the other side, hallelujah. But you also remember what Mark Twain wrote in Innocents Abroad, right? Mark Twain wrote that growing up alongside the Mississippi, he always imagined that if the Mississippi was yay big, the Jordan had to be even bigger. And he was astonished to discover, as he wrote, that he could stand on one side of the Jordan and spit across to the other. In any event, Naaman is convinced by his retainers that he's come this far. What does he have to lose? So he goes and he dips himself in the Jordan River, and lo and behold, his leprosy is cured. So this is where we pick up here. So after the leprosy is cured, he returns to Elisha, to the prophet, and he stands before him and he says, interesting declaration, he says, Hinenaya da'ati, I know now, ki ein Elohim b'chol ha'aretz ki im b'Yisrael. He says, I know that in truth that there is no God on earth other than the God of Israel. And he says to the prophet Elisha, and now he says to him, Va'ata, kachna bracha mi'et avdecha, allow me please to give you a gift. But Elisha says, Chai Hashem, asher amadti lefanav, I'll take an oath in the name of the God whom you have come to recognize. Imekach, I will take nothing, no present from you. Vayivtzarbo, Naaman urges him to take it. Okay, vayima'ein, but he refuses. Okay, but now there's an interesting turn of events. Gehazi, who is introduced to us as Na'ar Elisha, Elisha's servant, okay, he doesn't understand why his master wouldn't accept a gift from the Aramean general. So what does he say? He takes an oath, Chai Hashem, ki imratzti acharav, I'm going to pursue the Aramean general who had already started to make his way back north, v'lakachti meito ma'uma, and I will take something from him. He has a justification. He says, you know, my master, people always come to him, they ask him for tzedakah, right, whatever it is, and he helps people. Why shouldn't I take a gift on his behalf? Okay. So he comes, he catches up to Naaman, and he says, he tells Naaman a lie. He says, you know, all of a sudden somebody showed up in my master's house and he needs to raise money for charity. And he said, you know, if you could just spare something, he'd be so grateful. So what does Naaman say? He says, kach kikrayin. He says, take 2 talents of silver, right? And he takes kikrayim kesef, as I said, 2 talents of silver, bishnei charatim, and which he placed in 2 bags, ushtei chalifot begadim, and 2 changes of clothing, Vayiten el shnei na'arav, vayis'u lefanav, and he laid them upon two of his servants, right? And they carried him home, okay? When this comes to the attention of the prophet Elisha, he has had it with Gehazi, right? And he says to Gehazi, right? He chases him out of his house, and he says, "V'tzara'at Naaman tidbak b'cha," that your punishment will be that the leprosy of which Naaman was cured will attach itself to you, but not just you, uvizar'acha, and to your sons. Vayetze milafanav mitzora kashaleg, and instantly Gehazi turned as white as a leper. So from this, the Talmud, and that's what we saw in the commentary of Rashi, deduces that the four mitzoraim were Gehazi and his three sons. Okay. So just to catch up to where we left them in the story, they had arrived to find that the Aramean camp was deserted. The reason that the Tanakh gives for the desertion of the Arameans, for their having left their siege camp, is as it says here in Pasuk Vav, because God had made the Arameans hear a noise. In the middle of the night, they heard a noise which sounded to them like the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. And they were frightened. And their interpretation of the noise was, "Hine sachar aleinu melech Yisrael et malchei hachitim vet malchei Mitzrayim lavo aleinu." Surely the noise of chariots and of horses and of soldiers is an indication that the king of Israel has hired mercenaries from the land of the Hittites and the land of the Egyptians to fight against us. So all of a sudden, they thought that they were facing an enemy far more numerous and powerful than themselves. And as a result, as we read in the next verse, "Vayakumu," they got up, "Vayanusu baneshef," and they fled when it was still twilight. That's the phrase that the telltale phrase that we saw previously, leaving behind them their tents and their horses and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. So, realizing that the Aramean camp was empty, but that the Arameans had left their baggage behind, what did these four Mitzoraim do? They came to the edge of the camp, they peeked into a tent where they saw food and drink. So they ate and they drank, and they saw that there was money there and they took it, and they saw that there was clothing there and they took it, and they went into another tent and another tent, and they took more food and they took more money and they took more clothing and they hid it. But now they have a change of heart, and they say one to another, and we're in verse 9, okay? Lo chein anachnu osim hayom hazeh. They say, you know, we're really misbehaving. We're really not doing the right thing today. Hayom hazeh, yom besorahu. This is a day of good tidings, right? Because the enemy has broken off its siege. Vanachnu machshim, and we're silent about it. V'chikinu ador haboker, if we wait until morning, remember this is happening at twilight, right? So they say, if we wait through the night, if we wait until morning, before we let people know about this, umitza'atnu avon, then we will be guilty. We will have committed a crime. Va'ata, therefore, what do they say to themselves? Let's go immediately and spread the word. What were they afraid of? What was the crime they would be committing? Is it the crime that they had once again taken money and clothing that didn't belong to them, that wasn't due to them, and had hidden it away? Is that what they were afraid of, that they would be caught? Malbim gives a rather interesting interpretation. He says, they had something more serious in mind. And that is, again, just to save ourselves time, just look at the passage that's highlighted. He says that their fear was that if they waited through the night before they let people know, people in the city know, that the siege was effectively over and that there was food and drink available in the Aramean camp, they were afraid because yesh pikuach nefashot ha'atufim b'ra'av. They would be guilty because the lives of people who were starving were at stake. If anyone were to pass away overnight from famine, whose life might have been saved if they had been told earlier that there was food and drink available, then somehow they realized that they themselves would be indirectly responsible for the loss of these lives. In any event, the four men then go to the city and they reported their findings to the gatekeepers. Remember, they were still Mitzoraim, okay? So they wouldn't let them back into the city, but they somehow got the attention of the gatekeepers, who in turn informed the king. Now, the king's first thought is that this was an ambush. Too good to be true, right? The Arameans must have just retreated and they're waiting for us to open the doors of the city. And as soon as we open the gates of the city, then they'll come out of their ambush and they'll attack us. So what does he do? He sends messengers, right? Scouts, if you wish, who check out the report and they confirm the miracle that the Arameans simply have fled. Whereupon the people now swarm out of the city and loot the enemy camp. And for our purpose, the critical passages are at the end. Vayelchu achareihem ad hayarden. They, as it were, followed or pursued the fleeing Arameans all the way to the Jordan. Vihine, and what did they discover? Kol haderech, the entire path to the Jordan River, mlea begadim v'chelim, is filled with clothing and with utensils, asher hishlichu aram bechofzam, which the Arameans, in their haste to flee, had discarded. Vayashuvu amalachim, and the scouts returned. Vayagidu lamelach, and they reported to the king, we don't have to be afraid of an ambush. They are nowhere near. They've left a trail of discarded clothing and other items all the way to the Jordan. So now that they know that the coast is clear, Vayetse ha'am, the people now exit the city. Vayavozu et machane aram, and they despoil the Aramean camp. That is to say, they help themselves to the food and to the drink and to the clothing and everything else. And just as the prophet Elisha promised them in the name of God, Vayihi sa'asolet b'shekel, the price of a measure of fine flour was only a shekel. The sa'taim sorim b'shekel, and 2 measures of barley were going only for a shekel. Kidvar Hashem, just as God had promised them. But you remember that there was a second part to the promise, and that was the one that was directed specifically at the shalish, at the officer who ridiculed the prophet for saying that the price of flour would come down. And to him, somebody, either the prophet on his own recognizance or the prophet once again just delivering a divine message, said, you'll see this with your own eyes, but you will not partake of it. So now, even before we get to the last page, you know what the other shoe is that's going to fall. The king placed this officer in charge of seeing to that people would now get food and drink, etc. So what did he do? He stationed himself at the gate to the city. But the rush of people to get out of the city when they heard that there was food and drink on the other side was so great. Vayirmesuhu ha'am ba'sha'ar, he was trampled to death by the people. Kasher diber ish ha'elohim, just as the prophet had prophesied when he had given his original prophecy. And now we're just simply reminded that when the prophet Elisha had given this prophecy to the king, right, and had told him, here are the words again, Satayim sorim b'shekel usasolet b'shekel, that tomorrow the prices of grain will fall, right, a sign that the famine will be over. This officer had responded by saying, Hinei Hashem oseh arubot b'shamayim hayihiyeh kadavar hazeh, the exact identical words that he was quoted as saying previously, if God, so to speak, were to make it rain down flour from heaven, that would never be. Vayomer, somebody once again said in response, Hincha ro'eh be'enecha umisham lo tocheil, you will see this fulfilled, but you will not partake of it. Vayihi lochein, and so it came to be. Vayirmesu oto ha'am ba'sha'ar, at the gate to the city, where he could see into the Aramean camp and see people already beginning to enjoy the spoils and to see that there was indeed food and beverage for them. He was trampled to death on the spot. My inclination, I have nothing more than just an inclination with which to support it, but my inclination is to say that this dire prophecy was Elisha, was the prophet Elisha's recited on his own recognizance. This is not reported as the earlier prophecy was as being a Dvar Hashem. This was not God's word. It was the prophet's. And I bet you that the prophet himself wasn't certain that it would be fulfilled. And I think that one of the reasons that the whole dialogue has been repeated for our benefit at the end of the story, the close of the story here, is basically to restore our faith in the prophet Elisha. That he doesn't just go about, as it were, casting aspersions on people, or for that matter, casting spells on them. But that even when he does something, when a prophet, a man who is in such intimate contact with God, says something on his own recognizance, you better take it seriously. Because here we have a living example of a high officer of the kingdom of Israel who ridiculed the divine word as it was recited to him by a true prophet. And we can see the consequences that he suffered as a result of that ridicule. And I must say that with the exception of the officer, of course, who was trampled to death, I assume that everybody else lived happily ever after. And with that, I will have a look to see what we've got in our chat. Okay, the question of whether, listen, Rabbi Soloveitchik in his younger years was a member of the Aguda. But the fact that Rabbi Soloveitchik accepted the position of the honorary president of the Religious Zionists of America, apologies to Canada, which has a separate religious Zionist organization and therefore could not boast Rabbi Soloveitchik as its honorary president. The fact that he accepted that title, you need no additional or other proof those are his Zionist credentials. Rabbi Norman Lamb's Jewish Center did recite Filal Shlom Hamdina, but the UK version, I don't know. When I was a college student and I attended a Yavne Shabbaton at the Jewish Center and was asked to lead the Musaf service and automatically recited the Tfilah L'Shalom HaMdina, I was approached after the service by all of the top-hatted officers of the congregation and basically told that I had done something heretical. I was told by them that we don't do that here. So I don't know. Maybe on occasion they did. I don't know. Okay. Rabbi J.J. Schachter did say Reshet Smichat Geulatenu. Rabbi Lamb said, you're the rabbi. As I only mentioned Rabbi Lamb. I didn't say anything about Rabbi Schachter. I only mentioned Rabbi Lamb and Rabbi Riskin. I will tell you when Rabbi Riskin announced that he was going on Aliyah at the head of a movement called Reshit Geula. I told him that to be true to his own rulings, he should call his organization Tehei Reshit Geula. But anyway, that's just between me and him. What else do we have here? The prophet's curse came on his servant came true. It did. Indeed, he had prophet. He had that power. As I said, even though it would seem that it was something they did on his own recognizance, we're not told that God told him to say this. As I said, when you have somebody whose credentials as a prophet are impeccable, right? Even when he says things on his own recognizance, you really got to take them seriously. Okay. I don't know. As I said, it's Sara'at, as it is described in the Torah and as it is described in there's a whole tractate of Mishnah called Nega'im. And Maimonides in the Mishneh Torah also has a whole book devoted to Tumat Sara'at, to the impurity that's caused by Sara'at. The rabbis in the Talmud and the rabbis in the Middle Ages were all reasonably sure that Sara'at is not leprosy. So it isn't anything genetic. There is no Sara'at today. Why there is no Sara'at today? Even though actually Maimonides in the Mishneh Torah says that Sara'at is in force b'chol makom, anywheres in the world, not only in the land of Israel. And he says, lifnei habayit va'acharei habayit, when the temple was in existence, and even when there is no temple in existence. So that Maimonides seems to say that the laws of Sara'at should be operable today. Nevertheless, that's not the only question that we have about Rambam. And with that, indeed, we've come to the end.
Okay, thank you. As I say, as you know, the Rav, of course, changed. That's what he writes in his famous drasha and Yosef dreamt a dream, Chamesh Drashot. The Rav, you know, famously said that on issues of Hashkafa, God is the posek, history is the posek. And, you know, that God decided, you know, after with the state of Israel, that clearly that's the way to go. And of course, after the Holocaust, but the Rav, of course, comes from a very non-Zionistic family and became, as you say, president of Religious Zionists of America. It's okay. We're okay. We can hold our own in Canada. Of course, the Rav is our leader too. So, but I'm saying, I don't even know who the president in those years of Religious Zionists of Canada, maybe Kurt Rothschild. If you know Kurt Rothschild, he should live and be well. He's over 100 now.
Really? He's still alive?
Yeah, Baruch Hashem. And as far as I know, I know last year he was going to work every day. He made Aliyah after the age of 90, he made Aliyah. And Kurt, for those who know him, really is a real Osek, but Sarchi, you know, Sibur like few others. And really, Kol HaYom V'Kol HaLaila. And yeah, so that's, yeah, Kurt Baruch Hashem, whatever. He's no youngster, but he's doing, you know. Anyways, he should be well. We should all be well. Okay. Tomorrow, as I mentioned, Rav Shlomo Vilk, Yitain Shir Bivrit, Kedushat Ha'aretz Likrat Shnat HaShmita, Shana HaKarov Yeshnat Shmita, as Yedaber Al HaKesher, and I lo Yedei Beduk Al Mahu Yedaber, but HaKesher Bein Medinat Yisrael Kedushat Ha'aretz Lishnat HaShmita, Zeh B'Shtayim Bizmaneinu, and that's everybody's welcome. It'll be the same link as this, and yes, and also then tomorrow night, Rabbi Eitan Aviner in Toronto too teaches at the Nekiva High School here. We'll be giving the shiur at 8:30, and then 9:30 a.m. Friday morning, I'll be giving Perkei Avot shiur. So we look forward to seeing you, Dr. Sokolow. We look forward to seeing you next week, and everybody should be well. Laila Tov, and we'll begin end as the way we began. That Modim Simcha Legula Shleima. Whatever, we don't know. I heard Rabbi Lam. I was in YU when Rabbi Lam.
All the prophets and all our forefathers.
I see you.
with Dave.
When I remember when I was in the YU in the 80s and Dr. Lam as the president spent a Shabbos there and gave a whole speech, and he talked about why he believes we should say Shetehei, which is from Latino, and the dangers of messianism, and we never know. We don't know God's way, so we should pray and Shetehei Reshitz from Latino. But okay, that's an old dispute. All right. Lila Tov, everybody, and everybody be well. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Chag Sameach. Thank you.
Chag Sameach. Okay.